Let us open our Bibles. We're going to start with our passage from the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 2. I'll read to you the verses 9 to 13, and then we'll go to our main text in Romans chapter 1. Jeremiah gives a little bit of the background, or at least gives us an insight of what Romans 1, 22 and 23 are speaking about. Jeremiah 2, verse 9 to 13, is the living word of the living God. This is what it says. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord. And with your children's children, I will contend, for cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed or exchanged its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now we're going to go to Romans 1, 22 to 23, where we see that mankind in general exchange their gods. And the previous verse 22 shows what that means. Actually, let me start from 21 to 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or gave thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray that he would open these words to us. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning now. As we have read your word, we pray, Lord, that you would open these words to our hearts, to our times, that we can understand our world, ourselves, and you. Not only that, Father, that not only it would enter into our understanding, but that it will powerfully transform us, as your word has creative power. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, we are continuing our study in Romans 1. We have done the overview and we've started going through it verse by verse and thought by thought. A few weeks ago already, we looked at Romans 1, 21, where Paul described mankind's rejection of God. In 21, they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, and otherwise they refused to respond to him with thankfulness and with worship. And then it says, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, when mankind rejected the light of God and of his glory and of his word, it changed their hearts. They lost the ability to love naturally, and they lost their common sense. It doesn't mean they became unintelligent, but they lost the core of their life, and they began to misunderstand the world, who they were, and why they were here. And so as a result of that, mankind became without a purpose, or changed its purpose. Today we're going to travel a little deeper into Paul's explanation of this dark cave that mankind slipped into. For when mankind rejected God, rejecting its purpose, it had to discover a new purpose. Right, they had to find a new way for living, a new reason for why they were here, and a new way of living in that way. And this is what it says in 22 to 23. And so in other words, mankind made a foolish decision by exchanging the worship of God, and they exchanged it for worship of creation. Now, if we were to go into this detail by detail, it's a shocking verse, isn't it? Exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. It's almost if you were to be married to the most beautiful woman in this world, and one day you decide that you exchange her for a little spider that has just crawled under your door. You exchange something glorious for something that has no glory in itself, something that is far less. And so the purpose of mankind changed. Now, if you were to tell me one day, you'd come up to me and you say you've exchanged your wife for a spider, and now the spider sleeps next to your bed and sleeps or has breakfast with you and all the rest of it, I would say you've become a fool. You have exchanged something valuable for something that is not just invaluable, it shows that there's something wrong with your mind. There's something wrong with your heart. There's something that is not connecting in your head. And so what we learn about the world from the Bible is this: we become what we worship. We always claim to be wise, but we become what we worship. If we worship a wise God, it will make us wise because our eyes are fixed upon wisdom. But if we worship something foolish, we become foolish, just as we saw with the pictures with the children. And so we become what we worship. And if we worship something that is invaluable, we ourselves begin to receive that which we worship. And so I want to look at three simple points and dive into this. The first is the principle of worship, or what is worship. Secondly, the worship of fools. And thirdly, the worship of the wise. So what is worship? I think we should recognize something that helps us understand what Paul is writing about, and really helps us understand this world we live in and mankind around us. And it's this: we are worshipers by nature. It lies in our hearts to worship something. We were created to be worshipers, to live for something greater, to have a purpose that is beyond ourselves, to live for something better, something that is greater than ourselves, or at least that we perceive that is greater than ourselves. We're not like the animals. If you put us in a cage and you feed us twice a day, and all we have to do is lie on the couch and get a walk twice a day, it's going to make us deeply depressed, wouldn't it? But for a dog, he can be as happy as he can be. He lies on the couch all day. He feeds twice a day, and oh, he thinks he's living the dream. Why is that? Well, humanity has been born with an innate desire to worship something that is beyond us, to have purpose in lives. Dogs don't have a purpose in lives. God gave them a purpose to be companions to us, but they don't have the desire to have a purpose. We can go in with all your animals, right? We can go in a cat. I grew up with cats, and the purpose of a cat is to get his food, to lie on the couch, preferably in the sun, and to drink water every now and then. You can have a happy cat that has a completely purposeless life. But we cannot live like that. As a matter of fact, take a man who lives in a wonderful house, who has money till the end of his life, everything is secured, and he loses his job one day and he sits home. He can buy everything he wants. He can go into his former place of employment. He can travel the world. And yet after a while, his heart is aching because he realizes there's no longer a purpose. There's nothing to live for. There's nothing to fight for. There's nothing that is beyond just simply surviving. And so we're made for a purpose, and that purpose is to worship. Now, the website vocabulary.com defines the act of worship in the following way: to worship is to show a lot of love and adoration for something. Religious believers worship gods, and people can worship other people and things too. I'm going to change this definition slightly and make it shorter and say this morning, for our purposes, we'll define worship this way. To worship is to show supreme love or adoration for something or someone. Worship is that for which you love and for which you live. Now, we can imagine our heart as a throne room, right? That mind that you hear speaking to you all day long, that voice that is you, and yet you're constantly in thoughts. If we take that and we place it with our desires and our affection, we have something of what we could call the heart, that which we live for. Now, if we imagine that's a throne room, and there's one throne in the middle of that throne room, and that's the purpose of our lives. Now, the one who sits in the throne room, on the throne, is the one whom we worship, the one whom our thoughts are continuously drawn towards, the one for whom we're willing to sacrifice, the one for whom we're willing to spend hours and hours of meditation, of desiring, of thinking, and wanting it. That's what we worship. When Adam and Eve were created, God sat upon the throne of the heart. And Adam and Eve, when they first made, they worshiped God. They enjoyed the fruits of the trees. They enjoyed naming all the animals. But they ultimately lived for the one who sat upon the throne of their hearts. They lived for God. They loved God. They were happy, peacefully worshiping God. But when sin came, it wasn't just doing something wrong or taking a bite of that fruit. It was taking God, so to speak, from the throne room of our hearts and replacing it by our own desires. That's what happened in sin. Mankind, when Eve said, "I'm going to reject God," what it actually did is, "I'm not going to recognize that you sit upon the throne of my heart. I'm going to replace it by my own will and by what Satan has told me." And so the throne room of the heart was replaced, so the one who sat upon the throne, God, was replaced for selfish desires. And so as a result, the Creator was no longer the most important person in their hearts. And as we are born, He's not the most important person in our hearts. We have other desires that are seated upon the throne of our hearts. Romans 1, 20 through 23 shows the result of this. It says, "We exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." If you look back in the ancient mythologies and of the Greeks and of the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Sumerians, if you look at what they worship, it's exactly this. They would worship anything from creeping things to people to animals. They said, "Those are our gods." They exchanged the Creator who formed the whole world for a spider, half other animal looking creature and say, "That's our God. That's what we worship." We replaced Him by other things. Our ancestors, if you are anywhere from continental Europe, and I think actually from the British Isles as well, our ancestors worshiped tree gods. They would stand around a tree and say, "This tree has given life to this village or to this town." Or they would worship storm gods or the sun as a god. Or little idols made out of stone, and they would carve them out and they would put them in the house or in their huts. And they would bow down before them and they'd say, "If we offer enough of our fruits and vegetables and animals to these idols, they will give us good crops and they will give us a mild winter and they would give us rain in the right season. They won't give us hail to crush down our crops and we will be happy and healthy." Can you imagine what God would have thought when our ancestors are dancing around a tree as though the tree is God? Can you imagine the insult against God? In Jeremiah, we read, "Heavens, be appalled. Be appalled." Why? Because the heavens have seen it. The heavens have bore witness to all of this. That's the idea. All of this has gone under God's blue heaven. They have seen it all, and they are appalled to what mankind has done, exchanging the eternal God who by His voice created the heavens and the earth and all that lives in it. And they exchanged it for trees, rocks, sticks, and stones, for little puppets. And they say, "You are the one who really made us. We need your help." Now, you say, well, good for us. We don't do that. Although nowadays, I see more and more Buddhist and Buddha, little Buddha statues coming back in the homes. But I think in general, hopefully, we don't worship little idols or little figurines or dance around a tree as though that's our God. And so we can say, well, that's not our text. We haven't exchanged the immortal God for images. And yet, there's a little different worship, isn't there? It's not out there, but it's still in the heart. It's the idolatry of the heart. We worship from our birth things that are in our hearts. Let me give you a few examples. The worship of money. The worship of having things is an idol of the heart. People are willing to kill and to die for money. They're lying for money. They're stealing for money. They're leaving their spouse for money. That's an idol. It's not a statue, but it's a desire of the heart. How about the worship of the lust of the eyes, of everything that you see? It can be something vile on media, or it can be walking by and just desiring living for clothes or houses or for pride. An idol of the heart. You live for, you're consumed by it. We see this all the time, isn't it? People that only think about having things and seeing things and wanting things, and as soon as they have it, they want something else. The people in Hollywood marry the most beautiful people, and yet the divorce rate is through the roof. Why is that? You have the simple folks that think, well, if I married one of those people, but the lust of the eyes are never satisfied when it's an idol. If you live for seeing things, for having things, you'll never be satisfied. That's why the happiness in a prosperous country can be lower than the happiness in a country of poverty, because it never satisfies. How about the worship of the pride of life? People who are living constantly wanting to be higher up, wanting to be better than their neighbors, wanting to be better than the other people in their work, and they elbow people and they wrestle people and they get everybody down and they always want to be seen as better than the others. And when somebody says something critical, oh, they fall apart and they lie on the floor crying like a little baby. It's just that it's toy stolen. It's sad, isn't it? What idols do to the heart. It dehumanizes us, doesn't it? It makes us dishonorable. I mean, we try to hide it, but every now and then, if you have an idol in your heart, you'll be caught. And suddenly, if you don't get that promotion, and there's people that are close enough to you, they suddenly see how small we really are, how foolish idolatry becomes. Where we're all upset, or we're angry, or we're all emotional or depressed in some way because we couldn't get where our neighbor got. That's an idol. How about some more subtle ones? The idol of acceptance. Wanting to be accepted by the people around us. That's a tricky one. We live to be accepted, and so especially you see this in, I think, young girls, but also women and men that are growing up. We want it to be accepted by the people around us, and we'll do anything to please them so that we can become acceptable in their eyes. That's an idol. You can live for that. You got to be careful, because as soon as you live for that, you're going to never be pleased with how many people accept you. And you're going to disappoint some people, and your emotions are going to be where you think your acceptance is with other people. It's an idol. It's not what you were meant to live for. How about the worship of family? And I don't mean ancestor worship, but the worship of, I want this. I want to have a spouse. I want to have children. I want to have grandchildren. I want my children to be more successful. I want my children to be more well known. I want to have more grandchildren. And you're looking at your neighbor who has 50 grandchildren, you have 48 grandchildren, and there's a jealousy in your heart that they have two more. And you want your children to have more children so that you can compete. Or you see another grandchild of another family, and you see, well, that grandchild is going to this and that university, but I don't have any of my grandchildren in university. And in your heart, you're sad because your neighbor has something you don't have. That's an idol. I have two more. Reason why it's easy to name these, because these idols always try to creep into our own hearts, isn't it? It's not that I heard these from you. I could find them much closer to home. How about the worship of entertainment? I must be entertained. My eyes must see something at the end of the day. If I'm not happy enough, I gotta watch something so that my heart is back up to status of being happy. And if somebody cuts the TV off for 2 weeks, oh, I'm gonna go to my neighbor, I gotta go to a bar or something to watch something, because I gotta be entertained. I gotta listen to something, I gotta see something. It's an idol. It can block your view. And we're not even speaking about sinful things. That the idol of being entertained, even in sinful things, goes even a step further, isn't it? People that say, I'll never murder, but I love watching murder. I'll never commit adultery, but oh, I can just enjoy watching adultery in entertainment. That's an idol of the heart, isn't it? And it doesn't make us happy. You know, a lot of families, a lot of couples, things don't work out the way they wanted it because they're watching entertainment and they hope that their husband or their spouse will be like that person they see in the entertainment. And when it doesn't meet the status quo, then the marriage is beginning to crumble. There's bitterness in the heart. Idols bring poison. And the last one, I think, hits close to home, and it's the worship of comfort. Living for comfort, living for security, making decision based upon how comfortably I can possibly get. And this invades our call as a Christian, isn't it? I'm willing to live for God as long as it doesn't enter into my comfort. It gets me out of my comfort zone. I'm happy to worship God from afar and pray for those on the other side of the world, but don't ask me to go to my neighbor because I might lose face. And it might be uncomfortable. Or if I go and share the gospel, it might hinder my promotion. And I might lose some of my comfort. And so, I could go on and on. But you get the point of idols of the heart, isn't it? It's living and deciding your life for something that is not God. It's no longer, God, what dost thou have me to do? But it's, what can I get for myself in some way? And it destroys our heart. You have never been truly entertained by entertainment. You've never been made happy by entertainment. You may have laughed, but it doesn't give happiness to the heart. You've never been truly comforted by the comforts of this world. Your body may have comforted, but your heart has never come to true comfort. The only way to find true comfort is in the Lord. Is when God is sitting upon the throne of your heart. Now, you might go hungry in some days, but your heart will be at comfort before the Lord. You've never been happy by having an idol of family or money or anything else, but as long as Christ sits upon the heart, you might have the least of anything in the neighborhood, but your heart is happy as can be because you serve something greater than these temporary things that are falling apart in the dust. Listen to Paul, how Paul describes this idolatry. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God. You had, originally made by God, a golden home with a golden throne in your heart. But through sin, it was replaced by an old, falling apart picture of something of the earth, That's the picture that Paul is giving. You've exchanged glorious things for things that are without glory because they're outside of God the way you seek Him. And so what Paul is saying is, get the picture. Anything that you put on the throne of your heart or anything you live for that is not glory, that is not God, is something that will break you down, will hurt you, will sting you, will ultimately kill your joy and your comfort. But you got to go back to God. Listen to Jeremiah 2, 11 to 12. But my people have changed their glory. See that? Not only exchanging God's glory, you have exchanged your glory without God. You were made to be filled and robed with glory. That's not idolatry. You were made to be decked in glory, to radiate glory as you serve God. But when we go away from that, we radiate, well, really doesn't radiate, we cover ourselves with mud, without glory. And he says, he continues, you exchange their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heaven, does this, be shocked, be utterly desolate. God says it's shocking what we have done. We've replaced the eternal God for a papier-mâché picture of hopes and dreams. And as a result, mankind has become what it chose to worship. Mankind is not so glorious today, is it? Trying to find a home where perfect peace reigns. Trying to find a place that is truly peaceful. We've lost the glory for which God created us. Trying to find a person that has true, unending love, that is not dependent upon how you treat that person. You won't find it without Christ. There's always a selfish motive in the heart. And so G.K. Beale explains it this way. He says, people will always reflect something, whether it be God's character or some feature of the world. If people are committed to God, they will become like Him. If they're committed to something other than God, they will become like that thing. That's a true statement, isn't it? You reflect something. Your life radiates some kind of light or some kind of reflection. If it's the lust of this world, you will reflect that in some way, no matter how you try to hide it. It's very easy to spot. If you live for the things of this world, you'll radiate that. And it's dishonoring for the way that you were created. But if you worship God, you will begin to reflect His glory, His grace, His love, His patience, His peace. Which brings us to our second point, the worship of fools. Romans 1:22 says this, claiming to be wise, they became fools. The world hasn't changed so much since the time of Paul, has it? Concerning its attitude, the world still thinks the same way. They say, we're wiser than our ancestors. We don't need idols. We don't need God. We don't need religion. We're better off on our own. We're far better without religion. Just causes difficulty. The worship of God, let's get it out of our systems. Let's get it out of our schools. Let's get it out of our politics. Let's get it out of our ways. Let's be done with God because we can do better. This is the spirit of the world. We're wiser than God. We don't need His words or His ways. We can make our own choices and make better choices. Now, I could give examples of that in the world, but I think we need to take it a little closer to home. We can do this as brothers and sisters of the church. I think the spirit of the world is infiltrating, but we think we know it better than God. Think about this. We can decide what marriage is. We don't need the Bible. We don't need God. We can say that a marriage is between a man or a woman, or between a man and a man, or between a woman and a woman. We don't need God to tell us what marriage is. Or we can say this, we can decide how we lead the church. We don't need the Bible. We can be wiser than God. We can improve upon what God has given us. Or another one is this, we don't need the church. I can worship from home behind my computer. I can listen to all the best pastors in the world and have the best teachings, but I don't need to be with other brothers and sisters because that's just difficult. Because those brothers and sisters, when I walk with them, I'm going to say things that I regret, and then I need to repent. I need to, you know, open my heart before them, and they're going to find out that I'm not perfect, and that's really uncomfortable. So I'm going to avoid that and worship from my home. Even though I'm able to come, I'm going to stay at home. Now, we're not speaking about people who've come to a certain age where they can't get out of the house. Different story. But there's an idea, and there's many people who no longer go to a church because it's uncomfortable. Absolutely, it's uncomfortable. I don't come to church on Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon because I think I'm not going to be uncomfortable. Because I'm going to think that all of you are going to think that I'm wonderful and perfect and I don't make any mistakes, and that's why I come out of my house and that's why I'm here. No way. My hope and prayer is that when I went closer to you, you're going to see my mistakes and tell me about it. And I'm humbled. But in the humility, I'm a little bit more like Christ. And because my sin is being cleansed by our fellowship and by the blood of Christ, I'm a little bit more like Christ. You see, the spirit of the world that gives the idea, I can be what I want to be. I don't need God. I can do things better, is rampant. Because it attacks our own hearts, doesn't it? Now, many of you might not be guilty of it, but I think if we're honest, deep inside our heart, the very tendency of the flesh is to say, I know it better than God. The spirit of the world is a boastful spirit that claims to be wise, but actually becomes a fool. You see, whenever you speak to an atheist, the very fact that they call themselves an atheist is because they say they believe that they are wise not to believe in God. They have figured it out that God does not exist. They claim that they're wiser, that they don't need to be under the rugs of religion. The atheistic argument is that we have evolved beyond religion. We don't need the primitive idea of worshiping God. We have a self-actualized human being that we have become. And we can control the world ourselves. That's exactly the way the Bible explains it, isn't it? Instead of living for God, they live for pride, possessions, power, clothed in good intentions. Empty, vain things which bring no happiness or peace to the heart or to humanity. See it in the time of Hitler, isn't it? Where he began to toy with this idea of evolution. And he say, well, we, the Aryan race, are more evolved than the Jewish people. So we can crush them and destroy them. And we need to rule the world so that the Aryans can succeed, evolved human being, and we can crush down everyone that is not like us. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. He was a fool because he claimed to be wise. If we worship, on the other hand, the all-wise God, if you truly worship, not just with words, not just saying, okay, I'll worship God, not just saying, okay, I'll go to church and all of that, but if you truly worship him, you seek after him, you humble yourself before his presence, you will become wise, loving, humble, happy, and holy. And the amazing thing is, while you become more humble, loving, wise, happy, and holy, you recognize that you need to grow more and more in all these ways. You know, if we worship the lust of our eyes, we become the slaves of our eyes. If we worship the lust of the flesh, we become slaves to our flesh. If we worship the pride of life, we become slaves to self-glorification. But if we worship God, he will set us free. It's the only thing you can worship in your life that will actually set you free. You try to go in a career and wanted to get higher, you'll be a slave to promotion. But you worship God, you'll be truly set free. You will worship a God that will give you joy and glory in your heart. And so, brothers and sisters, we must protect our hearts. Make sure that no idol rules our hearts. Making sure that we don't look for the things of this world, that we will look at the one who created the world. Idols always seek to break covenants. The covenant we have with God, the covenant we have with our spouse, the covenant we have with our church. It will seek to destroy and to break that which God has put together. It will turn our hearts against the people we should love the most. It will make us hurt the ones whom we love, and it will make us separate ourselves from those who can help us the most. And so let me close with our third point. How do we worship wisely? Well, in Romans 1, it doesn't say, right? It's not in our text. Paul is still explaining the fall of the world. But let me bring in the gospel that Paul is going to. The way we come out of this, the way that God returns to our heart is so difficult and so hard because we love our idols so deeply, it's actually impossible to do unless you die. The only way that the idol of your heart can be broken is when you die. And then you need to be raised to a new life. Because otherwise there'll be traces, there'll be a dominion that you cannot break. And Paul describes how this happens in Galatians 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. The idol-loving old man has been crucified with Christ. He's been killed. When Christ hung upon the cross, when I turned to Christ, I myself hung upon that cross. My arms were pierced, my hands were pierced, my feet were pierced. I died with Christ upon that cross. That idol-loving factory of an heart died with Christ upon that cross. And I was laid in the tomb as I believed in Christ. But on the third day, I was raised to newness of life, and I received a new heart, a heart that loves God. The new man came and entered my heart. Not the old Adam, but the new Christ ruled my heart. You can never defeat your idols outside of the cross. I've seen this so many times. With men with pornography addictions or with a desire for stealing or pride, they'll try. They say, from now on, I'm never going to do it again. And as soon as their conviction is toned down, they fall again. Except when a man or a woman brings it to the cross. Because it's at the cross that we're set free from sin. We need to die and be raised to a newness of life. And the amazing thing is that this is for every sinner that comes to Christ. Every human being, no matter how manifold the idols of your heart are, even if you're the entire Ark of Noah with every possible human or a possible animal of an idol in your heart, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him, you'll die to your idols, and you'll be raised to a newness of life, a quality and an experience of life that you never imagined possible. You will go from someone that is cursed to someone that is glorious in holiness. Not just as a status before God, but as a new desire of the heart. That's what the cross does. It doesn't just save us in the future, it saves us today. It's the power of the cross. Doesn't matter how wicked you are, doesn't matter how addicted you are, doesn't matter how vile you are, if you come to the cross, you die with Christ upon the cross and you're raised to a newness of life. Your skin is as pure as baby skin. Your heart is as new as the fountains of the life, the waters of life of heaven itself. That is the power of the cross. The question is, have you died with Christ? Not have you tried to sprinkle a little water on your knees or on your eyes or on your mind, but have you died with Christ and been raised to a newness of life? If you say, God, I want you to clean 50% of my heart, the other part is good, God won't do it. If you say, I'm willing to touch the cross, but I don't want to go on the cross, nothing will happen. The only way that you can be saved is when you die upon the cross, totally, entirely in need of salvation. That's a painful thing, isn't it? To recognize not just that I've done something wrong, but I am wrong. That's a big difference. If I go on the street and I ask them, have you done wrong things? Everybody says yes. But if I ask you, are you wrong? It'll be offensive. They say, no, I'm a good person who has done bad things. Those people will never go upon the cross. They will stand before the cross and say, look at that wicked man. What did he do to deserve that? But when you recognize that you are wrong, that you need new life, that you need entirely new life, you can come to the cross and you will be saved. Because that is the promise of God. Amen. Let us pray. The Heavenly Father, we come before you. Lord, I can speak with my frail voice, but only you can carry people to the cross, to the tomb, and up again to newness of life. Father, I pray that the power of the Holy Spirit would come and work upon us this morning. Lord, if we have come to newness of life, but there are things that have distracted us, help us, Lord, to wash them clean by the blood of Christ, that we will be totally and fully and finally devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ and to your ways. Father, if we have never come to the cross, if we have just tried to fix up the bad spots that we have perceived upon our lives, Father, I pray that we will now be convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit to come to the cross, to hang upon the cross, and to die with Christ so that we can find newness of life. Father, we pray that the power of the Holy Spirit would come in the hearts of many this morning. Father, strengthen us all as we seek to follow you. Guide us by the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.